Our text this morning is the entire 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We have an unusually long text to read this morning. In fact, the longest block of teaching in the Gospel of Mark, so I won't take the time to comment on it, as is my custom when reading the text upon which the sermon is to be preached. So, from Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." There's no particular reason to believe that would happen when the Lord uttered these remarks. The relationship between the Jews and the Romans was not a particularly happy one, but it had been a stable one for quite some time, and there was no reason to think that would change. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Our Father in heaven, solemn words from the mouth of our Lord and Savior just several days before his crucifixion concerning what is to come. We pray that we will take it to heart, and still more, taking it to heart, that we will learn the Savior's lesson, and that we will be a watching and a careful and a serious people, always living our lives fully awake to what is to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When this passage is read, very often the interest is to determine what support it offers or what difficulties it poses to the various schools of thought regarding eschatology or the end times. There's no getting around this because obviously we want to know what Jesus meant by what he said, and different interpreters understand his remarks differently. What is more, there are undoubtedly difficulties here, which is why good men who agree about so much come to different conclusions about this particular passage. It would be neither illuminating nor edifying for me to attempt this morning to sort out all these differences. But some introduction is necessary to aid us in grasping the main point. As you may know, this teaching about the future that we have in Mark 13 is usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because as we read in verse 3, the Lord spoke these words while sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, opposite Jerusalem, overlooking the city and its magnificent temple. You have this same discourse in its longest form in Matthew chapter 24 and again in Luke 21. Most commentators, most, but not all, accept that in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord has two horizons before him as he speaks. The destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70, in the first place, an event that was to occur approximately 40 years after these remarks were uttered. And in the second place, his coming again and his consummation of history at the end of the age. Here in Mark 13, we have the disciples first make a remark about the temple and its grandeur, which prompts the Lord Jesus in verse 2 to predict its destruction. The disciples, a short while later, ask him about what he said. And they ask him when that will happen. And they then say, what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? The more literal translation of that statement than what you have in the NIV. Whether they understood that they were asking two separate questions about two very different moments in world history, they did in fact ask two questions, one about the temple and one about the end of the age. That is much clearer still in Matthew 24, verse 3, where the disciples are said expressly to have asked the Lord Jesus both concerning the destruction of the temple and the Lord's coming again, or the end of the age. Now that phrase, end of the age, which you have here in short form in chapter 13 of Mark, verse 7 at the end is still to come. The end of the age elsewhere in the Gospels explicitly refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of time. But even the phrase, all these things, in Mark 13:4, may easily enough be understood to be a question about the consummation. It's very likely that the disciples thought about the consummation and the destruction of the temple together. They thought it would be the same complex event. But the Lord's reply indicates that they are separate events and will not occur at the same time. And so the Lord answers their question by telling them about both things they have asked about, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and the end of history. Most commentators, accordingly, find the Lord's teaching here to be concerned about two things and two times. One long since behind us, AD 70, and one for which we still wait. That's not surprising. The church, even the small believing church of the Lord's day, had all manner of misconceptions about the Messiah and his ministry. They did not understand what he would do when he came into the world. They certainly did not understand or expect that he would come not but once, but twice. Not once, but twice. And that in between his comings would stretch long years of waiting. They did not expect that the church after their time would wait for the Messiah's second coming as they and their ancestors had waited for his first. Many of you will be aware that this interpretation, that Jesus is talking both about the events of AD 70 and about the end of the world, has been strongly challenged in recent years by a new breed of postmillennialists, some of whom argue that there is little or no reference to the second coming in the Olivet Discourse, that the Lord, in fact, was predicting and describing only the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. This is known as the preterist interpretation, from the Latin word meaning past, because it is held that everything the Lord spoke of here, that we just read, has already happened. It lies for us in the past, even in the distant past. It may have been future for the Lord's disciples when he uttered these words, but it's long since past for us. According to this understanding, when, for example, the Lord spoke in verses 24 and 25 of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light, of stars falling from the sky and heavenly bodies being shaken, when he spoke of his own coming in the clouds, he was using biblical figures of speech to describe his coming in judgment and salvation. He was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and at the same time of the advance of the gospel through the world that would begin on the day of Pentecost. He was speaking of this age, not the end of the age. So the angels who gather his elect from the four winds in verse 27 are a way of speaking of the spread of the gospel through the world, the worldwide evangelistic ministry and mission of the church. He was speaking, in other words, of events which at least had begun to happen long ago. In other words, a reader of Mark 13 is to look backward, not forward, to discover what Jesus meant. The chief argument for this interpretation is found in verse 30, where the Lord says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened." If the Lord promised his disciples that their generation would not pass away before all that he was speaking of had come to pass, then obviously he couldn't be talking about the second coming, which still has not occurred these 2,000 years later. He must have meant, and only meant, the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened just 40 years later, when at least some of the disciples, and certainly many of their contemporaries, were still alive. That argument is not as persuasive as it may at first appear. It's possible, and certainly even more clearly possible, in Matthew's longer account, to take the Lord's statement about that generation not passing away to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem indeed, not to the second coming, but that much else in the Lord's remarks referred, in fact, to more distant events. Remember, the Lord is answering two separate questions, whether or not the disciples understood that they had, in fact, asked two separate questions, one concerning the temple, the other concerning the end of the age. As I said, it would not be helpful to attempt to unravel all these issues here, but there are clearly references to more than simply the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. In verse 10, we have a reference to the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And in Matthew, a point is made of saying that only when that preaching was complete would the end come. In Luke, the account of the great tribulation, which we have here in 13:19, is followed by the statement that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But no contemporaries of Jesus lived to see that. Indeed, you and I have not yet seen that. In Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, after repeating the Lord's words about all these things being fulfilled before this generation passes away, he adds the Lord's statement that the day he is talking about, the great day, will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth, which does not seem to be likely a reference to the destruction of the single city of Jerusalem. And all of those considerations are beside the question whether the citations from Isaiah 13 in verses 24 and 25 and the reference to the angels gathering the elect from the ends of the earth in verse 27 can, in the context of the Gospels, be taken in any other way than as a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of history. Elsewhere in the Gospels, elsewhere in the rest of the New Testament, the same statements are invariably and unmistakably a reference to the Second Coming and the end of history. I read through a sampling of the literature on both sides of this question this past week. I remain confident that the Lord has in view two horizons in his Olivet Discourse, one near, one much more distant. The vast majority of biblical commentators have always thought so, and I believe with good reason. All that by way of introduction. However, there is another aspect to the mixing of these two separate horizons in the Lord's prediction of the future. Many have come to think that the ambiguity here, all the way through this passage, it is ambiguous. Is he talking about AD 70? Is he talking about the end of the world? That ambiguity is intentional. And his reason for making it so is that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he intends to be a portent, an anticipation of the judgment to come upon the entire world and the entire human race at the last day. It is, after all, warning that is the primary element here. The Lord is putting his people on their guard. A day is coming for which they must be prepared. It's a day they're going to be tempted to forget about, but they must not. The second coming is, of course, wonderful news for the people of God. It will be the dawning of eternal day for them. But here, in the prospect, the Lord's concern is that they not forget that he is coming and begin to live their lives in the world as if he were not coming. The tenor and tone of this chapter is not joyful expectation, but thoughtful and serious and solemn anticipation of the catastrophe that will end all hope for large numbers of people in the world. Do not be numbered among them. Watch. Take care. That's the real theme here. Take care to be sure that you will stand even in the face of great opposition and fierce trial, and that you will be ready to receive the Lord Jesus when he comes. The connection between these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of history, has long been noticed and understood in this way. The one judgment, the judgment of the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah, which culminated in the destruction of their capital city and the raising of its principal building, the temple, certainly a sign of God's judgment of his people because it was a sign of his presence with them, the temple. That all was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the greater judgment of all unbelievers at the end of the world. You remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in ancient times was often used by biblical writers as a picture, an anticipation of a still greater judgment to come. So too were the destruction of the northern kingdom and its capital Samaria by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom and its capital Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We saw in our recent studies in Ezekiel that the prophet moves easily and naturally back and forth between the one horizon, 586 BC, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and the other horizon, the judgment of all men at the end of the world. And so it's not surprising that the judgment brought against Jerusalem in AD 70 should also serve as an anticipation, a foreshadowing of a judgment still greater that is yet to come. In each case, the instrument of the destruction is immaterial and unimportant. It's God who is at work here, judging sinners. Whether he uses the Babylonians or the Romans or Al-Qaeda, for that matter, we learn from these prototypical judgments the reality and the finality and the ferocity of the divine wrath, which someday will come upon all impenitent sinners. Just as God teaches us the nature of salvation by showing its pattern in such great events as the Exodus from Egypt or the conquest of the Promised Land, so he reveals the pattern and the nature of his soon coming judgment by likening it to the catastrophes that he brought upon people and his own people on account of their sins and their unbelief. So, it's only natural then, and I think to be expected, that his great prophecy, given there on the Mount of Olives just a few days before his crucifixion, just a few days before was committed the greatest sin ever to be committed by human beings in the history of the world. I say it's only to be expected that he should draw together that judgment that was about to befall them for their unbelief and their disobedience, and the final judgment of all mankind. The one is the anticipation, the picture of the other. And for that reason, brothers and sisters, we have every reason, as our Savior urges us here, to cultivate a godly fear, to remain alert and watchful, and never to live our lives as if that great day of doom were not hurtling toward us at breakneck speed. But the fact is, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, only an anticipation of a far greater day of wrath, was a terrible, terrible thing. We say it so easily. It rolls off our tongue. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70. But as an event in human life, it was nothing short of the horrifying kind of human catastrophe that the Jews suffered in the middle of the 20th century. Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing on this. For the Sodomites, it was mercifully quick. They were alive one moment and dead the next. But not so the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century. I read once again this past week some of the first century Jewish historian Josephus' account of the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans that began in AD 66. And the brutal suppression of that rebellion that was completed by the Roman general Titus with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. There was fighting, of course, and death in battle, but that was the lightest part of their suffering. The long months of siege, once it began, took a terrible toll. Famine began to claim its victims by the scores and then by the hundreds. Dead bodies began to pile up in the streets, because soon there were not enough healthy men able to bury the dead or who cared enough to do it. The stench of rotting flesh was everywhere. And then came the terrible corruption of human nature that invariably occurs in such desperate times, as folk turned on one another and committed unspeakable acts of betrayal against one another in a mad frenzy to find food or money with which to buy their way into the Roman lines. The cruelty that overwhelmed the population of that city during its siege, the cruelty of people toward people, was its ugliest and most memorable feature. Brother did turn against brother, even betray him to death, and parents turned against their children, just as Jesus said they would 40 years before the event. And then finally, the cannibalism. Mothers cooking and eating even their own children to survive. Those long, ghastly months of daily human savagery and overwhelming hopelessness are what is meant by the destruction of Jerusalem, and why the Lord said with his perfect foreknowledge in verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. Truer words were never spoken. Why didn't they just surrender and give up? Because they knew very well what they would suffer at the hands of the Romans for having put them through all of this. The great theme of divine judgment was much on the Lord's mind those days later in the Passion Week. Some of his most solemn teaching concerning the last day, his parables of the 10 virgins, the separation of the sheep and the goats, were given there, in all likelihood, were given on the very same day that the Lord delivered his Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And no wonder. The greatest single crime against God and man was about to be committed. An entire people were storing up divine wrath against themselves. Salvation for those who believe, oh yes, wonderfully so. But for the rest, what? Now, for us, sitting here in this sanctuary in the year of our Lord, 2008, the all-important fact of the matter is that in our day, the Lord's warnings have fallen on entirely deaf ears. In our time, people have completely lost touch with the expectation of a day of judgment. It's literally unthinkable to them, by which I mean it is an idea which carries no weight in our current intellectual and spiritual environment. People worry about many things. We probably worry about more things than anybody has worried about before. But they do not worry about divine judgment, and they certainly do not worry about the divine judgment, the great day which has been foreshadowed in so many of the human catastrophes of the past and continues to be foreshadowed by events in our own day. If you remember, in 1995, the U.S. Postal Service scrapped plans to distribute a stamp commemorating the end of the Second World War. It would have been the 50th anniversary of that end in 1995. The stamp was to have a picture of a mushroom cloud on it, but it was felt at last that such a stamp might offend the sensibilities of the Japanese people. It's right to think about the feelings of others. But neither Americans nor Japanese engaged in that debate were of a mind to think that Hiroshima and Nagasaki were but pale images of the wrath of God to be visited upon the entire world at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the great historical importance of Hiroshima and Nagasaki was not the end of the Second World War, but one more dramatic demonstration of what was to come upon all mankind. In late February, there came the report of another of these surveys of American religious life and opinion, sponsored by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Its results were unremarkable, pretty much what you have been led to expect and what you have heard reported before. There was little surprise in the statistics. But a liberal Roman Catholic, a Jesuit, wrote the Washington Post's story on the survey. One result reported in the survey is that there is a very large number of lapsed Roman Catholics in the United States. That is, people who had a Roman Catholic background but do not attend worship, don't practice the Christian faith in any recognizable form, and don't identify themselves any longer as Roman Catholics. That's hardly news. We've known that. But according to the Post story, the reason for this is that years ago, people stayed faithful to the church because of family pressure, ethnic neighborhoods, and so on, not because of personal commitment. People also stuck with the church, this particular author suggested, out of fear of damnation. But, says the article, people don't believe that kind of thing anymore. Catholics became better educated, they moved to the suburbs, and they forgot all about damnation. The writer obviously thought that was a good thing, a positive development. Now, as an intellectual phenomenon, it shouldn't surprise us that an unwelcome idea can eventually achieve the status of an unthinkable idea in a culture, something literally incredible, impossible to believe, an idea no one, or at least very few people, give any credence to at all, so much so that people stop thinking about it completely. This has happened countless times in human history and happens today, even when the idea actually is not only perfectly plausible, but much more deserving of attention and belief than its denial. Such is the tenacity of the human mind in grasping ideas it prefers, whatever the evidence, in order to avoid accepting ideas that it fears or hates. We think ourselves so sophisticated in the 20th century, so scientific in our approach to truth. The fact is, we choose what we believe in the most important cases, as human beings always have, according to what we want to be true. As Malcolm Muggeridge wrote in his autobiography, Chronicles of Wasted Time, "I learnt at an early age the great truth that the 20th century is an age of almost inconceivable credulity." He meant that of all the centuries of human history, no historical period surpasses our own or even equals our own in its capacity to believe anything, absolutely anything, no matter how preposterous, if only it suits our fancy. In an age of embryology, we can still confidently proclaim that the baby in the womb is not a human being. In the age of biochemistry, genetics, and DNA, in a time marked by the discovery of the literally incomprehensibly complex and wonderful workings within a single cell, we can still confidently believe that life is actually a freak accident. All around us, we rub shoulders every day with people who cannot believe, who will not accept what is obviously and undeniably true. That he is an alcoholic. That she is preparing to marry a man who will make her life pure misery. That adding one more expense to the credit card will not matter. That he had reason to speak and act as he did. And on and on. Saddam Hussein actually thought he could defeat the Western powers. The Jews in AD 66 actually thought they had the Roman Empire on the run. Later, it was easy to see how preposterous that idea was. But that was later, when it was far too late. And today, very few people in our culture are prepared to admit, even to entertain the possibility that they have anything to fear from the wrath of God and the judgment of the Almighty, even though the world in which they live rings with portents of that judgment. We have imbibed as a culture a view of ourselves and of God Himself that renders us largely immune from the fear of punishment. Modern psychology, in many, if not most of its forms, has encouraged us to see ourselves largely as the victim of the sins of others, rather than as responsible persons fully accountable for our thoughts, our words, our actions. You've heard the psychiatric folk song. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy. I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And to this self-regarding culture, we've added a view of God. Oh yes, our culture believes in God. 80 to 90% every survey. A view of God that omits almost altogether His holiness. And most unfortunately, the evangelical church, the believing church, has contributed to and encouraged that diminishment of God as the Holy One. And we think of God as largely harmless, even though the world rings with judgment, with the moral seriousness of life, and with portents everywhere we look of His coming wrath, and of His wrath befalling those who do not expect it. Human beings give assent to this fact in so many ways unwittingly. I could enumerate them at length. Let me mention just one. Have you noticed how people so readily, naturally, easily assume that good people, that is to say, people they consider to have been good, especially their loved ones, find a life of peace and happiness awaiting them in the hereafter? I worked in a mortuary for 3 years when I was in seminary. Everyone talks this way. But no one speaks or thinks of such peace, happiness, and tranquility for villains. They don't imagine Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Jeffrey Dahmer or Gary Ridgway walking with our loved ones, arm in arm, patting them on the back, exchanging cheerful greetings in some grassy glade, all light and fragrant. We cannot believe that. We know it's not like that, and so we don't think of it that way, and we don't speak of it that way. Our own consciences tell us there is a judgment. But concerning that judgment, our culture and far too many Christians remain profoundly indifferent. We'll be all right. God will forgive us. C'est son métier. It is His job. We're not villains. Well, brothers and sisters, the Jews weren't villains as we count villains either. They were upright, moral, religious, sincere, family-loving folk whom you would have liked if you met them, who crucified the Lord of glory, for which they suffered the wrath of God Almighty in AD 70, the same wrath that will befall all those who do not repent and find peace with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People often say that they would believe in God or believe more in God if only He would reveal Himself to them. Woody Allen's famous line is only a crude version of this idea. "If only God would give me some clear sign," he said, "like making a large deposit in my name at some Swiss bank." Or take this from Norwood Russell Henson, the philosopher of science at Yale until his premature death. "I'm not a stubborn guy. I would be a theist under some conditions. I'm open-minded. The conditions are these. Suppose next Tuesday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this one world are knocked to our knees by a percussive and ear-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple and towers tumble, the sky is ablaze with an eerie silvery light, and just then, as all of the people of this world look up, the heavens open and the clouds pull apart, revealing an unbelievably radiant and immense Zeus-like figure towering over us like 100 Everests. He frowns darkly as lightning plays over the features of his Michelangeloid face, and then he points down at me and explains for every man, woman, and child to hear, 'I've had quite enough of your too clever logic chopping and word watching in matters of theology. Be assured, Norwood Russell Henson, that I do most certainly exist.'" An amazing, almost uncanny prediction of the last day, isn't it? But of course, then it's too late. Given what I've already said, I expect Henson was fooling himself. He would have found some other explanation for this figure of such majesty before him. Perhaps it would have been Fred Hoyle's alien visiting the world again, as he must have visited the first time to get life going in the first place. Because the fact is, the world already rings with the threatening voice of God. The world already betrays in one anticipation, one foreshadowing after another, that demonstration of the wrath and the judgment of God. Jesus Christ Himself warned us not to make His moral or to take His moral seriousness for granted. He predicted the terrible destruction of the Jews in AD 70, which came to pass just as He said, a foretaste, a portent, He said, of a far greater judgment, a more final day of wrath at the end of time that will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Perhaps you have. But imagine someone in the Twin Towers that morning, seeing out his window the approaching airliner. Would he have held out his hands and ordered the airplane to stop? "No, you cannot come in here. I won't have it." No one said that in those terrified few moments. No, the end had come. Whatever one thought the future would be, this was not it. But this is what was upon them, and they could do nothing to stop it. The only life which is safe and secure in this world is that life which has taken all of this so seriously and believed it all so completely that refuge from that day of wrath has been sought and found in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin and righteousness and peace with God received from Him. "Prepare to meet your God," the prophet Amos. "Flee from the wrath to come," John the Baptist. "May you find mercy from the Lord on that day," the Apostle Paul. "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man when he comes, Jesus Christ. Amen.